how the passage that we are reading is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now we are confident that God will bless the reading of his word, and we look to the Lord for help as we will consider it together. Now this week we have been, as you know, this weekend we've been looking at this important epistle of 1 Timothy. A long time ago I remember someone introducing the thought that when we look at many of these New Testament epistles that came from the pen of the apostle, we know that there is a slight doubt as to who wrote the Hebrews, but there are 13 letters that clearly have his name, and we know that they came from his pen. And it has been suggested that it's almost like an arch. And you know, with an arch, there's two equal foundations for one side and the other pillar, the two pillars. And if you think of those epistles like that, it's quite interesting to notice them. Romans and Galatians lie at the bottom of one and the other side. They teach the doctrine of the gospel, one very positively and the other defending the truth of the gospel, Galatians and Romans. And following that, right down near the foundation, are two letters that we might call assembly letters, assembly epistles. That is 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. So we're down near the foundation of things as we look at these two letters, at our letter this week. The next epistles that would sit on that sort of, on those two pillars that arise, 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. And in both of those you have the servant. And we know that the assembly is a place of service and is maintained and indeed planted through the labors of God's servants. And then sitting on top of those, we have the two personal epistles, the epistle to Philemon and the epistle to Titus. And in each of those cases, it is still related now to how the servants labor and what factors influence them in their life and service for God in the assembly. We have been noticing that, very importantly, it has been stressed over these days that there is nothing that we know of outside in the Scripture, outside of the truth of the New Testament assembly. And we have the truth of the church, which is his body, and then we have the local assembly. And then when you come to the continuation of those two pillars, then we have Philippians and Colossians. And of course, in both of those, Christ is preeminent, very strongly preeminent. And the assembly is gathered in the name and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the assembly is a testimony, a witness, a pillar of the truth that is related to the person of Christ that we were thinking about yesterday. And then at the top of those two pillars, but not in the middle of the arch yet, we want to go on the top stone, but at the top of those two pillars, there is 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which teach the great truth of the coming of Christ to the air, and the coming of Christ to the earth. And there is the great anticipation of the completion of things near it. And sitting in the middle is that letter to the Ephesians, where we have the truth of the one body, the church, which is the building, the bride, the temple, and wonderful truths associated with that. I thought I'd just mention that if some of the younger believers maybe have not considered. It's always nice to take a broad view sometimes as we approach some of the particular truths that we're studying in the Word of God. But today we have been looking, and indeed this weekend, we have been noticing that this is very much a local assembly epistle. It has been stressed, and I'm only just saying this because it's our last Bible reading at this time. We're not completing the epistle, but we're completing the four chapters that have been assigned to us. And we notice that when we come to this epistle, it is very much House of God truth. And that is very important for the day in which we presently live. We have seen how that it was introduced, and Mr. Allen so well did that for us in Saturday. And then we noticed in chapter 2 we came into the atmosphere of the assembly, which is the atmosphere of prayer, and we thought much about prayer and associated subjects there. And then we found in chapter 3 yesterday morning that, of course, the house of God has government, and we were looking at the great truth of bishops or overseers in assembly capacity, and we thought about the different terms, and we thought about the ministry and the qualities that should mark men who do such a work for God in the local assembly. And then of course we came to the second part of that chapter, and we saw that not only is there to be those who will take the lead in regard to overseership, but we also considered this word deacon, which is probably better used of servant, because it's only one, as we said, of seven words in the New Testament which are translated servant. And it's strange that the translators did transliterate the word in this case, just as they did with baptism. And it sometimes led us perhaps astray in our true perception of what is in view. But there are servants. Now when we come to our chapter this morning, you'll notice that we really have a continuation in measure of the servants, but we have the warnings that will be seen. We're going to see in these early verses, in verses 1 to 3, we will be thinking of somewhat of the circumstances which would develop in the future, days which were later to when Paul was writing. We'll say more about that in a moment. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have the apostle giving the true position on meats, because and marriage indeed, because that is one. Those are some of the things that were being introduced by these people who were drawing the saints aside. And then in verses 6 to 9, we have the features of a good servant, and what should characterize the servant of God. And just a little verse 10, in a sense, sits on its own in one way, although we're not going to leave it on its own today, but it does in one way, because it seems to be more personal to the Apostle Paul in verse 10. But in verses 11 to 16, we have the particular exhortation to Timothy, who was a servant of God, a very useful and a very blessed servant of God in the New Testament, and he meant so much to the Apostle. So these are the sort of general areas we're going to be covering. Now, that's not the way I want to divide the chapter today, but those things all sit in little sections like that, in a sense, as to the content of what is in it. I would like us to take our Bible reading into three parts today, three sections. And if we could look at verses 1 through to 5, and we'll spend about half an hour on that, and we hope, and there we have what I've called today the servant warned and instructed. Verses 1 to 5, the servant warned and instructed. And then when we come to verses 6 to 11, we have the servant nourished and exercised. And evidence to be nourished in himself, we'll find that as we go through that section, and every servant needs to be exercised in his ministry. So we have the servant warned and instructed, verses 1 to 5, and nourished and exercised in verses 6 to 11. And then in verses 12 through to the end, verse 16, we have the servant a pattern, and in his ministry and through his life, a preserver. A pattern and a preserver. Now these are just little labels that will help us to keep steady on the way through, and after so long, I think about a half an hour for each of those will take us more or less safely through the Bible reading. So let me just say a little about verses 1 to 5, and then we'll deal with those verses, and then I'll say a little about the next section just before we come into it. Verses 1 to 5 then, we have the servant warned and instructed. Now you will see in verse 1 we have an important statement, and it really stands virtually in contrast, this will be discussed of course, to what we have in the closing verse of chapter 3. Because perhaps better than now should be the word but in verse 1, and you'll notice that we say, but the Spirit speaketh expressly. And we have here a clear and an explicit statement that is, through the Apostle, the voice of the Spirit of God. It is important, now, how it was revealed. We may want to talk about that later to Paul, whether he got some special revelation from God or not. That will be part of our discussion, I'm sure. But what we are having emphasized is, this is a word from the Spirit of God. And it's for the people of God. It's for the assembly of God. And we read here, the Spirit speaketh explicitly or expressly. And there we have now some of the features of times that would follow, even the life of Paul. It is, most people I think would agree that this is probably here a statement that describes not the last of the last days, but more the first of the last days. And it's times later to when Paul was writing. And you'll see that it's marked, we don't want to take all the things out because they're going to be discussed. The late Mr. Kundik used to say, we must not chew up every green leaf in advance, and so we must leave some things. But I'll just mention some general points. Verse 1, we have, he's warned about apostasy that would take place. Some shall depart from. That word depart from indicates the idea of turning away from, apostasy, from the faith. And then giving heed really gives the idea of turning to. So it is true that when we turn from something that's of God, I hope you're listening to this now, it's important. When we turn from something that's of God, the devil will fill something else with it. There's no doubt about that. It happens in many aspects of our lives. And you can see that the apostle is saying, some shall depart from the faith, and they'll give heed to, that is, they'll turn to, seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There's only one devil. This word, when it's plural, is indicating demons as distinct from the devil. And so there is apostasy. And then we'll think about, of course, what we have in that verse is not only apostasy, but instability. I think you can see that when you look at verse 1. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So that you've got a plethora, if you like, a variety, maybe I should say, of evil that Satan will supply to replace what is divine truth. And there's always a danger when we're looking for something new. No doubt we'll get practical, as we like to do in these meetings, and we have been. I think there's been a lot of good practical things said. And it's important to see that Satan wants to fill our minds with things that are unprofitable and unhelpful to the people of God. So we've got apostasy, instability, hypocrisy in verse 2. You can see that. It says speaking lies in hypocrisy. No doubt we'll talk about that and the meaning of the word. And then we have legality or illegality, if you like. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Maybe those things are in the original, from what I gather, are linked together largely. It's almost one thing to abstain from meat, which God hath created, meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, them which believe and know the truth. And you'll see in those verses we have, I think it's probably the final word of the New Testament regarding this matter of meats and conscience and so on. Notice what the apostle says. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Little practical note, verse 5, for us all to note, it relates to the point, but notice it says, it is sanctified by the word of God, and it is sanctified by prayer. No doubt we want to discuss what that means. And I'm going to sit down now, and we'll deal with verses 1 to 5, and then if you'll allow me a moment or two, when we get to the end of that, just to say a little about the next section that we'll open up. So we'll just rearrange ourselves and then we'll be ready. Yes, hello. And we'll be ready. Now, we've already indicated in verse 1 and that we have the Spirit's voice, but before we get into open discussion, maybe I should ask the brethren here who are sitting with me, who always have some contribution to make, Mr. Allen, maybe some of you, have you something to give us in general, first of all, of the things generally we've been mentioning?
Isn't it quite remarkable that as soon as the character of the testimony is defined at the close of the previous chapter, that's defined, as we saw yesterday evening, godliness. It was seen in a living Christ. He's no longer seen on earth, but that testimony is replaced by the local church. And you have thus the dignity, the divinity of a New Testament assembly. But immediately that is established, you can see the animosity and antagonism of hell. And you begin to see Satan moving against what is the testimony for God upon earth now.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So you, immediately you have that which is divine, the devil is there.
Exactly. And you have the devil, of course, in chapter 3 as well, as we saw yesterday. Yeah. And now we have his agency of the demons working.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I thought too the link. Immediately we have the mystery of godliness. In this chapter, really, we have the mystery of lawlessness.
Good.
And whereas at the close of chapter 3, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being received in glory,
yes.
Here we have the voice of the Spirit showing that the Spirit has come down.
Very good. This is the day of the Spirit, and then we have Satan. No, I think Brother David was good.
Just a word.
I don't think it is.
No. I'll speak of it.
The contrast that you mentioned between the end of 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, I was thinking it's rather like the end of Matthew 3. This is my beloved son. At the beginning of Matthew 4, the tempter says, if thou be the son of God.
There he goes.
So it's really somebody established for God.
A nice illustration.
Yes, thank you.
And also, toward the end of 3, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now we come to the beginning of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit, according to John 16:13, he will guide you into all truth.
But now Satan is wanting to destroy you.
That's it.
Nice.
Yes. Brother Malcolm.
We noticed in verse 16 of chapter 3, the six features. We have now in the first 3 verses of chapter 4, 6 features.
Okay.
Which are in the contrast, the one to the other.
That's very good. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Satan is the great imitator, always the great imitator. Isn't he? He always has that which he will replace, just the man of sin in the future day in relation to Christ. So,
yeah. Could I just ask you a question, brother, at the very beginning of your first verse? The Spirit speaketh expressly now, I think you said in the introduction, really, it's through Paul.
Yes.
Today, does the Spirit speak today? Is there any difference in something we'd like the Spirit to speak? But
yes, we know that the Spirit of God today speaks through the Word of
Absolutely.
God. There's no, but I do think there was something rather unique about New Testament revelation, as we have it in such verses as this. I tend myself to the view that the apostle had this as a word from God. I mean, he was in touch with God in many revelations.
That's exactly what I was hoping you'd say, because there are young believers here, and it's good that they will understand there are no direct revelations today.
No.
We now have the Word of God, and God now speaks through His Word.
I know, Mr. McBride, just one second. I do think what our brother McCoon has said is very important. The late Mr. Harry Bell once told us, he said that a brother said to him, brother, he said, I've had a revelation from the Lord. What should I do? He said, keep it to yourself, brother. and I think we've got to be very careful today to claim that we've had divine voices or divine revelations. Now, Mr. McBride.
I was interested in what you said about the latter times coming in after apostolic times. It is interesting to think that there are 3 words that are related, and that is in relation to first days, protos, and in relation to the last days, eschatos, and this one here takes an intermediate place and commenced after apostolic days and has continued and will continue.
Yes.
So what has come in here is with us right down to the present time, will continue to the end of the dispensation and beyond,
quite
come
so.
In for judgment.
Whereas when Paul writes to Timothy a second time, he speaks about the last days, and it looks as though that's a later period of after that. Yes.
There's very clearly here a double soap. The Spirit speaketh. The revealed word through the Spirit to Paul, to Timothy, we have the revealed word. The sound doctrine, right living, comes through the revealed word.
Yes.
The Spirit speaketh.
And then our brethren are emphasizing that today, the communication of divine truth, and I think it's important to clarify this and make it clear, that the communication of divine truth is through the Word of God, and we look to the Lord, and we look to the power and unfolding of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but it's from the Word of God truth is taught. But the satanic system, God has done that. He's now confined the truth. We have the word. The apostolic period was still the period when there were signs and wonders and miracles, Hebrews 2 and so on. Whereas now we have the Word of God and it's complete.
Oh, definitely.
We're still in those times.
That's what I mean to.
Yes, indeed. Mr. Allen is also pointing out that there is a difference between the word time and the word season. It's just as well to point that out. Time has to do with chronology, a period of time. But the word season has to do with the character of that period and the things that happen within it. In Psalm 22 we read the words of the Lord on the cross. I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest me, and in the night season. His period on the cross was a time of day. All the hours were in the hours of the day, but it was a season of night. You know, so the words have a different connotation.
Mm-hmm. We talk about the winter season, we're talking about rain and snow and wind.
That's right. That's
and the
right.
things that belong to the winter.
That happened in the winter time.
So Paul is here talking about the characteristics of post-apostolic days when these things would arise.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's good. So we've sort of generally covered, I think, the idea then of apostasy and instability. Is there anything else anybody wants to say about
that? Sorry. Just to confirm what you were saying, and that these times stretch on till now, but it's really amazing how many false things were quickly introduced just after the apostles. Within 50 years, the whole bishopric system, that was an attack on church truth.
Yes.
A few years after that, an attack on gospel truth. Mm-hmm. Baptismal regeneration and so on. A few years after that, a tremendous amount of error through Augustine, amillennialism,
yes.
An attack on the few, and all that within 300 years. There was hardly a basic apostolic doctrine that hadn't been
wasn't attacked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just so I'm on my feet, do you see any significance in there's a fair repetition of the word doctrine in this letter and so on, singular. Do you see any significance in, you mentioned the plural, devils and demons?
Yes.
But do you see any in doctrines?
I do.
Yeah.
The doctrines are multiplied all the time in the evil side. That's what you're saying. But we have doctrine.
We have doctrine.
The body of faith.
It's good. And there's a coherence in it. And
no, unity. State that. That's good.
But they're always Mark 7, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. Colossians chapter 2, the doctrines of men. Here, doctrines of wherever you get doctrines plural, there's a variety, and it's always shifting, they're always moving. The Church of Rome could introduce a new doctrine any year or what, because they always have, but doctrine, as you say, is stable.
And Paul could say, thou hast fully known my doctrine.
That's right.
Jim, before you leave verse 1, just maybe the business of giving heed to. Now you had it, as you know, in chapter 1, neighbor give heed to. And then down in verse 13, which you will come to, obviously, till I come, give heed to. I know it's a tense, but it's really give heed to. So even we as believers, we've got to be careful what we give heed to.
We have.
Mm-hmm.
No doubt about it.
I mean, the giving heed in verse number 1 was to the wrong teaching.
Yes.
We should be giving heed to the good teaching.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we hear the second to be turning ears away from the truth.
Yes.
The singular and the plural is very important.
And the noun of this verb, giving heed to, occurs further down the chapter in the opposite sense.
Yeah.
Give attendance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That is, give close attention. Be absorbed in the right things. Reading, public reading, exhortation, and doctrine.
Very good. Mm-hmm.
That's the opposite for Timothy.
Mm-hmm. It is. Now I'm going to suggest
any throwback to the warning of the apostle, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Even of your own selves shall men rise up, teaching perverse things to draw disciples after themselves.
Very good. That's a very helpful link, because Timothy was in Ephesus, as you know. And I'm sure that you have that in your mind. And it's interesting that to Timothy in Ephesus, this ministry is coming.
And the purpose for which he was left was to guard against these strange teachings.
Certainly.
Even of your own selves.
Yes, of your own selves.
Yeah.
Now, let us look then at verse 2 now, and moving on towards the idea of not only apostasy and instability, but this hypocrisy. And you see, it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Mr. Allen, are you going to give us some help on the word hypocrisy?
I'd like to ask you a question first.
All right, yes.
That is, who is this speaking lies? Is it the demons, the spirits?
I think it's those who voice the voice of the demons.
I think that's clarified in the Revised Version, where it instead of using the participle just as a participle, it uses it as a noun, mm-hmm. And translates men speaking lies.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's men that are the agents,
certainly,
of the spirits and the demons.
Yes.
It's men, as our brother Sam has mentioned there, even in their midst,
yes,
being used, maybe not recognizing that they are thus being used, but men speaking lies in hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. And the hypocrisy, I judge, always refers to wearing a mask,
mm-hmm.
pretending to be something that you are not.
That's right.
And they were pretending to be those who would point to a higher spirituality than these believers knew.
Yes.
This mm-hmm. is the way to it. And not recognizing that this was the voice of the demon, the voice of an evil spirit behind the false teaching.
That's good. Just before our brother comes in, I just say this, that in 2 Samuel 14, you remember when the story of the widow woman and so on, in connection with, he said, the word was, feign thyself to be a mourner. Put on a different dress. Mm. Show thyself to be something different. Feign thyself. Now, when it speaks about unfeigned, it means without a cloak. And it's the same idea in the word of hypocrisy. Thank you. That's very good.
In relation to what Mr. Allen has said, can we see three parties here in these verses? First of all, the demonic source, and then the voices of the men who teach those theories, and then you have the victims. So in verse 1, I was wondering, the some that are mentioned in verse 1, in latter times some, that refers not to the instigators of the teaching,
no,
but the victims.
Your first group, isn't it?
They are the victims of the teaching.
Yes, yes,
mm-hmm.
Very good.
Right. Yeah.
Yes, I can see that. That's good. That's very mm-hmm. helpful. Thank you.
Also, Jim, just when you're in verse 2, their conscience, having their conscience seared, that would also prove, in regard to our brother Jim's point here, that it's men rather than the demons. We don't usually think of demons having consciences, do we?
No, we don't.
No.
No. It clearly is. Isn't there? Aren't these the men that have turned away in verse 1?
Yes, departed.
Departed, you see. Yeah. And they've become now the veer. I take it the true apostate was never saved.
Yeah.
No. But he was in the company. They were associated with the numbered with the company. And now they're outside. They've turned away.
In relation to conscience, they were early going against the voice of conscience.
Yes.
Continued to do so.
Yes.
Until conscience became seared as with a hot iron.
Hot iron.
Mm-hmm. Now, question in relation to those whose conscience is seared with a hot iron. It would be impossible, I judge, mm-hmm. to reach such with the gospel.
Oh, I think mm-hmm. so. I think this is the true apostate. Yes, that's right. The word seared is to be cauterized.
Mm. Yeah.
And cauterization is something that is used in the medical world. And it kills the cells. And so there's no longer life in them.
Mm. I've known some that were very concerned about salvation on their soul. Didn't get saved. And along the line seemed to go contrary to their conscience. The time came when you didn't even speak to them. They wouldn't allow you.
No.
And some passed into eternity in that frame of mind. So I think that there is something here, a danger that could be reproduced by some departing from the faith.
There's something solemn about what happens in the lives of people who have embraced truth and rejected it.
Yes.
I don't want to take away not even one iota from what Mr. McBride has said about people that listened to the gospel and were concerned. I take this to be a far more serious thing.
Oh, yes, yes.
These are men who have opened the door. And it's not an intellectual problem.
No.
It's not that they couldn't grasp the truth with their mind.
No.
They have abandoned truth because they have a moral agenda. It's their conscience.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And truth doesn't suit their lifestyle.
No.
And because of their conscience, then they have...
That's very helpful.
You see, in the previous chapter, it was holding the mystery in a pure conscience. And these folk have a seared conscience.
That's right. Yeah. It's cauterized. It's virtually dead.
Do you have the same idea when the Apostle Paul speaks of the Gentiles there in Ephesians chapter 4? and he speaks of them being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness. These men have deliberately turned away, they've deliberately given themselves over to this, to the spirits and the false teaching, and it's the same idea here.
I think it's a parallel thought, yes, mm-hmm. I do.
In chapter 1, Brother Jim, we saw that the false teaching was in connection with rabbinic speculation,
yes,
and endless genealogies, myths, and so on.
Yes.
Is this the second line of false teaching mm-hmm. in the epistle that the apostle is identifying mm-hmm. as coming after his time? Mm-hmm. And that speculation now is a seductive spirituality.
Yes.
An easy way to become spiritual in your Greek.
I think so.
And there's deception involved in this. Brought these people under the spell of these demons.
It's not merely now a religious thing, but it's a satanic thing.
Mm-hmm. It seems to be two things. It's a satanic thing.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, it seems they're saying now, forbidding to marry. I take the two things going together.
Mm-hmm.
Forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats. That it's forbidding marriage and forbidding meats.
Mm-hmm.
The introduction of what's the word I'm looking for?
Celibacy.
Yeah. Is the word I'm looking for.
Yeah.
Not to marry.
Mm-hmm.
And then the abstinence from meats. And asceticism was introduced.
Mm-hmm.
It would come in just after apostolic time.
Yes.
Is that the second line of the false teaching?
Yes, and it's interesting that he's going to come in a moment to talk about that which is good. And on both of those things at the beginning of the Bible, God uses the word good about marriage, and he uses it about the food that he gave them to eat. It's an interesting point to say.
Mm-hmm.
In relation to marriage, a divine institution, not a compulsory one.
No.
And here we see there were those, and they were not only not marrying, but forbidding mm-hmm. others to marry,
mm-hmm.
and abstaining from meats.
Yes.
So I think that can be easily pinpointed in the passage of time and still exists.
Indeed. I mean, we see it in the religious systems mm-hmm. still around us.
In Roman Catholicism, about the end of the 3rd, coming into the 4th century, they developed these very things, monasticism, and all that was associated with that, and refusing to marry and forbidding meats.
Yes.
You get the two things going hand in hand,
uh-huh.
and in almost all the false cults, the same things appear.
You get it in the religions of the East as well. Yes, yes.
Would you have a violation of a divine institute and also a rejection of a divine gift?
You're thinking about...
I'm thinking of the marriage.
Yes.
It's a violation
yes.
of a divine institution. Uh-huh. And I'm thinking of the forbidding the meats. It's a rejection of divine gifts.
A divine gift.
And we have in the passage.
You better say a word about vegetarianism here, Jim.
Well...
Does that come into the passage?
Well, let us come into verse 4, I think.
Sorry.
It does help us, I think. For every creature of God is good. See, it says, I should have read first at the end of verse 3, which God hath created, now that's the point you were making, Mr. Mm-hmm. Allen, already, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. We've been learning about the truth, and it's the use of the term a number of times in these Bible readings. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So that, by definition here, we do not have scripture in support of vegetarianism, if that's what you're asking me.
Yes.
Do you agree?
Would scripture support vegetarianism?
No.
Meats?
No.
Forbidden meats?
No, I don't think it does. Uh-huh. I think here it's the very opposite.
Yeah.
What about, I know that the line Jim's coming from, I don't think this idea of, if someone is a vegetarian because they don't like meat, I have no problem with that.
No.
But to say this is a requirement, I have a major problem with
uh-huh.
that.
Yes.
Adam and Eve, before the fall,
uh-huh. Well, that was vegetarian, wasn't it?
Then? Yeah. Yeah, I'm not saying that that means it's to be vegetarian. I'm just saying that they would have been vegetarian then.
They would, by the provision that God made.
Yes.
But then after the flood, things became different by divine decree again.
Right. So it's the imposition of that.
It is.
With a spiritual aim in view.
I see what you are asking now. Is it forbidden from the...
That's right.
No, it's not directly forbidden. Now, that is, a person can take what diet that they wish to, but it's not... The meat is not forbidden by the Bible.
That's your point. That's right. Them which know the truth is not the point.
Believe, yes.
Yeah.
Now, Brother David.
It could be what you were mentioning. There's a sort of a super spirituality with these men and with Gnosticism that later developed.
Mm-hmm.
And they taught that a spiritual Christian is already in the resurrection state.
Uh-huh.
And in the resurrection state, there's no marriage.
Uh-huh.
So if you've really, in your spirit, ascended and migrated to the higher world, you can abandon the relationships
of it. Down here.
And a pre-fall condition,
uh-huh,
a post-resurrection condition was marriageless, and a pre-fall condition was meatless.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, if you're really spiritual, you can predate the fall, and you can post-date resurrection, and climb up to a higher speed.
That's a good link. I never just thought of it like that.
The rabbinic, when I come in at this point, David, the rabbinic teaching in strand one of the false teaching outlined in the epistle gives way, that's the Jewish line, gives way to the Greek line, the Stoic line. Everything that belongs to earth of a material thing is wrong.
You set it aside.
You set it aside.
Just on that connection, it's a strange thing how false doctrine can change its uniform. Like you mentioned in the early epistles, it was works of law and circumcision, and the apostle attacked that and seemed to have that conquered. And then a different form of Judaism nearly arose, genealogies and all that.
Yes.
Now there's another form arising. Uh-huh. So false doctrine's always evolving, adapting itself and making fresh attempts. It's a very satanic behind it.
Mm-hmm. You and wanting to turn away from the Word of God.
This is the seventh. There are seven words in the New Testament that are compounded with pseudo, with false.
Uh-huh.
False prophets, false Christs, false teachers, false witnesses, false brethren.
Yes.
And here we have these men, Brother Mr. Allen, yourself mentioned, in the hypocrisy of men who speak false things, false speakers.
That's very good.
Now, I'd like to point out one other thing that we've noticed. It's this. Marriage and meats go together in this passage. Which, now that pronoun... it's plural, neuter plural.
Yes.
So both marriage and meats are included in the next statement.
Yes.
It's not just referring to meats. Mm.
No.
I judge it includes marriage and meats, which God hath created. Mm-hmm. They're His creation.
Yes.
To be received with thanksgiving. And then so on into verse 4. For every creature, every creation, God, marriage was a creation of God, and so were the meats.
Yes.
So both are to be received.
It's an interesting thing that the day in which we live, that both of these things are assailed and set aside in the in the present society.
So, Jim, you don't see any connection here at all with you, do you, with the Judaizing aspect of things in regard to unclean beasts?
I think it's a blanket statement in that it will include those things.
Yes, I think it would.
Although you can see the direct link that's coming from what is happening. But we know from the previous parts of this epistle. So I think we can take it. You see, when we come to verse 4, every creature of God is good, nothing to be received, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified. So all our food is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. I take it by the Word of God because we have enshrined within the Word of God this freedom to be able to eat. It's sanctified by the Word of God. I've said it already.
God permits it.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's sanctified by prayer when we give thanks for it. Mm-hmm. And it's an interesting thing that the word prayer is used. Now, I'm not saying you've got to pray for half an hour and let the dinner go cold, but I do think we sometimes recite a very, very brief thing to God. And it is a thing of thanking God. And I think we should be appreciative in proper terms to God when we give thanks.
Thinking of the Judaistic side of it, this passage would show very clearly that the ceremonial distinction of a past day is ended.
That's right. That's right. And are you going to say something?
A very straightforward thing. The two words are doesn't thanksgiving come in twice? Thanksgiving and then prayer. Or the word's really a intercession or supplication. Very often, we don't follow any fixed formula, but very often we do both. We sit down to a meal, ask our brother to give thanks. He thanks the Lord for this meal. And he asked the Lord to bless it to our bodies.
Yes.
So there's thanksgiving.
And there's intercession.
And there's prayer and intercession.
Yeah. All I'm saying is it can be nearly abbreviated too much. I'm not saying we should be praying a long time, but it is a time of speaking to God again. It's another of the occasions when intercession can be made.
It is a good testimony, too, when believers outside give thanks for the food.
Without a doubt. I do believe that's very important, yes. If we would go, my wife and I even went for a cup of coffee in a public place, we would sometimes do what we wouldn't necessarily do at home because of testimony. It's good for people to see you bowing your head and praying to the Lord.
So I was going to say, Jim, it's very interesting from the believer's point of view. We have believing here. We have thanksgiving.
Yes.
We have prayer. And with the word of God.
That's good. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to take us out of that section, if I may, please.
What did you say about verse, made to be received, created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth? I missed what you said. Did God not also make these things to be received with thanksgiving by even those who don't believe?
Why
is that brought in, Joseph?
Well, I had taken it because this is a ministry to the assembly and to the saints, but have you got something more than that?
No, I thought maybe that these false teachers would say.
Yeah.
These people.
Yeah, in contrast to what the world would do.
They just don't know. If these Christians really grasped the truth,
yeah.
If they really had a grip on things, they would know that you live above marriage and you don't touch meats.
Right.
They just haven't grasped it. We haven't. He says, those who believe and fully know, fully know the truth. He says they don't eat meats and marriage because of ignorance. They do it because they actually know the truth.
That's good. Excellent. Now we're coming to verses 6 to 11. And in this little section, I'd ask to just say one word very briefly. Here we have the servant nourished. Nourished and exercised. Now notice in verse 6, if thou, for Paul is writing to Timothy, and we're going to see before the chapter ends that very word that we've considered now and again is in it, the deacon idea. It's here in verse 6. Thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. We'll discuss this, but is there not implicit in this verse the fact that a man who feeds the people of God must himself be fed, and he must be nourished in the very truth. Truth is always best given by those who are living in the good of it and know the practice of it. So you can see that he's nourished in the words of faith. The faith, I think, is here, the words of the faith, and of good teaching, good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, thou hast fully followed. Paul had been a witness of Timothy in his growth and development, I think. So we'll no doubt discuss that. And then notice that not only is he to be one who prepares the saints and nourishes himself in the faith and in good teaching, but he must be marked also by refusal. But refuse. There are things that must be refused. I remember many years ago in the Belfast Easter Conference, the late Mr. Eddie Fairfield, he spoke about men who said no. And I think it was someone he knew. He said, have courage, my boy, to say no. He kept quoting that. But it was the principle of men who said no. And there are things that the believer has to refuse. And you'll notice that here. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then we have this statement, for bodily exercise profiteth for little or for a little time.
But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the present life and of that which is to come. Now I take it that is the faithful saying, and that's why I've divided it at the end of verse 9.
And I would point out, Brother Jim, that your little paragraph is encompassed between verse number 6 and verse number 11 with the mention of these things.
Good.
These things in verse 6 point back to what he's previously said. Now he uses a verb here. He said, set it before them. Set it before them. Like almost in the dining room. Set it before them. Let them see. What is it? But when it comes to the second of these things, verse number 11, these things of that intervening section, he says, command and teach.
Good.
Well, there's the negative. Yeah. There's the danger. Here's the delight for the people of God. The different verbs in connection with the paragraph.
Sure. Jim, the brethren, I'm interested in this too.
Yeah.
At the beginning of verse 6, if we put the brethren. Now, it's very interesting. He wasn't really to put the false teachers. Their consciences are cauterized. That would be a total waste of time. It's put the brethren in remembrance of these things.
Very good.
Are you happy enough on that?
I am indeed. I think we need a positive ministry that will feed the people of God. And I think that is a very important thing that is being brought out here. Thank you for it. Because it does say, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant. A good servant of Jesus Christ is a man who will teach what is wrong and what teach the saints to live what is right.
This is the word that we've had in the previous chapter, the word deacon.
That's
it's the deacon service, the deacon of the Lord exercising his service within the assembly.
I think this is one of the things that support what was said in the Bible reading that was conducted by our brother Robin, that in fact it has to, much more to do with public ministry.
Yes.
Now some comment on verse 6, and particularly before we move into verse 7. Brother David?
I was just going to ask you, do you see any, is it worth making anything nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine? The expression, we could say nourished up in the faith and good doctrine. But he says the faith is taught in words. And he says, see, you know, they tell us, dietitians and so on tell us that we should eat our food more slowly, in smaller pieces.
And digest it.
Digest it and masticate it and don't gulp it in and not get the good of it. He says, not just the faith in general, but he says, actually taste the flavor of the very words and linger over them. And it'll nourish your soul and so on. So.
Well, get your dietetic qualification yet, brother?
I think I probably need it.
I'm not so sure about that. But the point is that, the point is, it is important, I think. There's the detail of the Word of God. And that's right. And the understanding of the words of Scripture.
In Bible readings like this, Brother Jim, we are often pressed to express scriptural truth in other words, in other language. And when it comes to the big doctrines of the New Testament, that language can't be improved. And we're on dangerous ground if we move off the language of Scripture. Even to try to interpret it for ourselves.
The words, yes, that's right.
You made mention of the little word no and saying no. Someone has said there's just two letters in it, and yet very difficult to pronounce or utter. Much easier to say yes than no.
Very good.
He talked about the form of sound words in another place. So it's not. Sometimes we can take a word and run away with a word and make it anything.
Yes.
So we have to look at the word, but see how it relates
to its
the whole framework. So it's words of faith, and then the singular good doctrine.
Good doctrine, good teaching. Yes. Now,
I think I've.
Just one moment.
Go ahead.
Just a little phrase, these things. If I put them in remembrance of these things, do you take that to be including the whole epistle, the chapters that you've already done? Or is it just the previous verses here?
I think particularly contextually it has to do with those previous verses, although obviously it can be included. But I think the main
thought and burden of the the expression these things goes back to
the previous paragraph.
I think I've caught an important principle, that the safeguard against error is positive teaching. Keep the brethren in remembrance of these things. The bishop or the elder, he was to be apt to teach. Feed the flock of God. There is a responsibility to bring these truths to rising generations, for the law was to be repeated every 7 years. And there is a responsibility on those who lead to see that the principles of the assembly are kept before a rising generation.
I think that what you're saying is very important, that, you know, whilst we like to hear interesting and not novel ministry, but there are certain things that catch the interest. There are certain things that must be constantly repeated. No, I'm not saying in every message, of course, and not preaching the same sermon all the time, but never there must be a freshness. But there are truths that must be revisited regularly. You know, just as we are doing this weekend now, the truths relating to the house of God. These are vital, and we do need to have them being repeated. And there are truths concerning prophetic matters. There's all sorts of areas of truth that need to be gone over and gone over so that God's people are based in them. I do think that's very important.
Jim, just a question, please. Verse 6, I notice that nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Now, would you like to distinguish faith here and the doctrine?
I take it that he's saying nourish up in the words of the faith.
Yes.
So there's a broad base, and we must be cognizant of what divine truth is taught in many areas of scriptural truth. In other words, there must be a broad base upon which we base our teaching. We could be teaching the assembly all the time. We mustn't do that, and yet many assemblies don't teach it at all. So that's my point, that we've got to have a wide base of truth. And of good teaching, I think that takes in too the way in which it is taught, the way it is presented to the people of God.
Is it also not the good teaching, the excellent teaching or doctrine, in contrast to the doctrine of demons?
Absolutely.
This is the excellent
contrast.
But does the good doctrine define the faith?
Well, it will expound the faith, won't it? The teaching will expound
That wholesome and health-giving food that will build you up spiritually.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, we know that Paul uses that very prefixes, the term doctrine with the word sound, which is the hygiene word. That's the health. It's healthy doctrine. But I think this is showing that the teaching itself must be the exposition of the truth as well.
Just what you're saying, I thought the faith and the sound doctrine are more or less synonymous. As faith, it's something to be trusted.
Mm-hmm.
As doctrine, it's something to be taught. So it's looking at the people who hear it, believe it.
Yes.
And the good minister teaches it.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Thank you.
Timothy will be a good example.
Yes.
Nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, thou hast closely followed up till now. He's an example resulting from good teaching. Mm-hmm. And he now will be setting that forth in the assembly. If I was ministering on this, I'd be inviting you to step into the dining room.
Yes.
And see the table spread.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. What is produced there is for the good and health of the family.
You see, Mr. Allen has the household of God in mind.
That's
when
right.
He talks about the dining room now, the eating part of the function of the
that's
house.
Right. Yeah,
that's what you're saying. Good.
Yes.
Good. That's very good. Now, let us move from verse 6 into these verses 7 and 8 and 9 for this little section. Time goes by, but we're doing all right. So let's look at these verses now. But refuse, profane, and old wives' fables. I take it profanity is that which is apart from godliness altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas old wives' fables has to do, I think, with the many things that are taught which are not needed to be said. Things that are not needed to be said. Irrelevancy. And sadly, it has crept into many parts. I don't know so much about Northern Ireland, but in many places where I've been and heard, that there's
an irrelevancy sometimes about where there should be a weight and a power with ministry. I do believe that ministry is there to form character in the people of God and guide them into paths which are pleasing to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But let's have help from our brethren on these things.
This is a strong word, isn't it? Have nothing to do. I think that's the idea here. Nothing to do with it.
Yes, that's right. Stand apart from
it. In the previous paragraph, nothing to be refused. There were certain things that should not be thrown out. That's one word. But here, this, you refuse these, beg off from.
Mm.
They just don't have anything to do with. Leave them to their own devices, kind of thing.
Well, can you give us a comment on the profane and the old wives' fables?
No, exactly. I think it's exactly what you said.
Mm, right.
Profane is a word that was used of everything outside the sanctuary.
Yes.
Outside the realm that was marked off as holy.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It belonged to another world, as it were. Well, these things that are mentioned here, the myths, they belong to another world.
Yes.
Yeah.
And their uselessness, they're just like old women chatting round the door,
mm-hmm.
they're telling stories. They have no spiritual significance whatever.
And you do believe that that's being put to Timothy in relation to the teaching of the Word of God now.
That's right, yes.
And it is that which it would lead away from godliness.
That's
nothing
right.
to do with God here.
Exactly, know. Exactly. So it would be unprofitable.
Mm-hmm.
In this chapter, this verse, he thinks that old wives can tell tales. And in the next chapter, he thinks that young widows can tell tales. So they're a gender to be watched, to you, John.
Whether
old or young.
That's not fair, Brother David, but these ladies can't answer back for themselves.
Changing to a more sober tone.
Yes.
Godliness. Isn't that Eusebia?
Beg your pardon?
The word really, I think, comes from a combined word meaning well,
yes.
and devote.
Right.
Devoted.
Uh-huh.
Very devoted. I think it has the idea of living conscious of the fact that God's eye is upon us, not wanting to do anything that will grieve God. That's a high standard. And you see in Titus 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness we and worldly lusts, we should live soberly righteous in this world and so on. So here, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There's quite an exercise for every believer.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
Was it here in these meetings, was it said, I think it was here, that we know what manliness is.
Was
it you that said
yesterday,
that?
Yesterday,
yes. And we know what womanliness is, but this is godliness. And God should be in all our ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the things of God and the way.